I don't know if you're familiar with the poem by Alfred Tennyson called The Charge of the Light Brigade, but if not, let me kind of fill you in on this. The poem was inspired by a real military event. On October 25th, 1854, during the Battle of Balaclava, a miscommunication in orders led the British Light Brigade to charge directly into a heavily fortified Russian artillery line. So despite their courage and discipline, the brigade suffers terrible casualties. And the event was seen as this kind of testimony to their bravery, right? But also, you know, as a tragic example of military mismanagement. So you kind of have both sides of this. So Tennyson wrote the poem, The Charge of the Light Brigade, shortly after reading about the report of this battle in the Times. And his poem celebrates the soldiers' unwavering loyalty and bravery despite the futility of the mission. So the refrain that I'm familiar with, and maybe you are as well, it goes like this. It's the third verse. It says, cannon to the right of them, cannon to the left of them, cannon in front of them. Volleyed and thundered, stormed at with shot and shell, boldly they rode and well into the jaws of death, into the mouth of hell rode 600 men. So today's sermon, I titled it The Charge of the Light Brigade, because in our text this morning, we're going to see Jesus and his disciples surrounded by enemies. There'll be enemies to the right, enemies to the left, enemies in front. Yet the King of Light is not going to be deterred, right? Even in the face of his own family. So before we dive into our text, let's ask the Lord for wisdom as we study his word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we study your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to read a lot of text this morning. Okay, so bear with it. We're going to read a lot of text, but before you potentially despair, the first 12 verses that we're going to read are primarily informational verses to kind of move the narrative along to get us where we're going. So our focus is going to be on the last 15 verses, but we're going to read verses 7 through 35 of Mark chapter 3 all together, and then we're going to recap the first 12, and then we're going to get on to the informational verses or kind of dig into our text in there. So church, if you are able, would you please join me in standing as the word of God is read? So Mark 3, 7 through 35. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee to Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had disease pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up to the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. Then indeed he may plunder the house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven to the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. All right, so in verses 7 through 9, we have a couple of events recorded. In 7 through 12, Jesus continues to draw the crowds, right? He has just dealt with the Sabbath issue. He's healed the man's withered hand, and the crowds are continuing to come to him. He continues to preach, to heal, to cast out demons. In other words, he is successfully continuing the conquest. He is conquering the land. And then in verses 13 through 19, we see him appoint the apostles to teach and gave them authority to cast out demons. So we see him kind of expanding his command, if you would. And then we get this feature in Mark called the Markan sandwich, right? It's the Markan sandwich, right? So now the technical term is the Markan intercalation, but the Markan sandwich might be easy to remember. And this is a literary technique that Mark uses in his gospel where he takes a story and then he pulls it apart and inserts another story in the middle. Okay, so it kind of highlights themes and contrast and makes connections between two stories. So this is the Markan sandwich we have. So story A, Mark begins a story. Then the story B, the meat of the sandwich, something else. There's something inserted in the middle, and then he goes back and resumes story A. And if you didn't have the middle, you could just read the story straight through and it'd be like one story, okay? So for us today, this is the Markan sandwich. Story A, his family thinks he's crazy, okay? But the story's interrupted with story B. Jesus defends against the accusations of being demon-possessed. And then story A resumes. His family thinks he's crazy. Okay, so that's the Markan sandwich, right? Family, religious leaders, family. All right? So let's work through this Markan sandwich together. So Mark 3, 20 through 21, we're going to pick up. His family believes him to be crazy. Look at those verses again with me. Mark 3, 20 through 21. Then he went home. And the crowd again gathered so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So after all of this, the crowds are so smothering that they couldn't even eat, right? Jesus and his disciples. And when his family hear about what he's doing and saying, they come out and seize him, claiming that he's out of his mind. And we can make a couple observations here. So David, you may remember, when pursued by Saul, fled to Gath. And if you remember his time in Gath, he pretended to be mad. That's what he pretended to be out of his mind so that the people in Gath would not be threatened by him. They wouldn't kill him. And here we have the greater David, accused of being mad, right? When he's neither acting mad nor actually mad, right? The same accusation comes upon him. And additionally, instead of a Gentile ruler, so the Philistine king, believing David to be mad, instead, it's his own people, his own family, who accuse him of madness. Instead of providing for him, his own family tries to capture him, which is going to lead to Jesus claiming a new family later on. But before we get to that part, the story is interrupted, and we have this Markan sandwich begin. The scribes come in, and they claim that he is more than crazy. As a matter of fact, he's demonic. He's demon-possessed. He's not crazy. He has something evil at work here. And there's something very contradictory about this, right? It seems as we get into the narrative of Mark, one of the things that Mark is going to paint for us is the closer you get to the temple, the further you get from God, right? The religious leaders who were supposed to be representing faithful Yahwehism, faithful worship of the one God, had gotten it so wrong in their self-made holiness and idolatry that they couldn't recognize the Messiah before him. So it's actually the people on the outskirts who recognize the Messiah for who he is, and the people on the inside can't see past their own mechanisms. So while his family may have thought him crazy, the religious leaders think he's working for cosmic evil, right? It's an escalation. So Jesus' parents say he's crazy, and now we interrupt the story A, we get to story B, Jesus' defense of the accusation. Look at me at 22 again. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. Now, we probably have to get something right about Beelzebul. So the words that we have in the Greek are a transliteration of Hebrew, of Baal and Zebul, okay? Which means Lord of the dwelling or the Lord of the exalted house. This probably isn't meant to be a one-to-one name for Satan. Like, Satan's not Beelzebul necessarily. It's not necessarily a name for a generic, just satanic demon like that we might have. But rather, it's a term for a figure that in Second Temple Judaism, which is when they rebuilt the temple, from that time until the temple was destroyed, it's called Second Temple Era, right? Because it's the Second Temple. In Second Temple Judaism, they understood this Beelzebul character to be one of the foremost leaders in the cosmic rebellion of the angels. Okay, that's kind of the identity. So the name of Beelzebul represented this cosmic opposition to God's kingdom. Right, that's the figure that's kind of coming through there. And this is really important because Jesus is claiming to be what? He's ushering in the kingdom of God. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then here come the Pharisees and going, no, he's working with the kingdom of Beelzebul, the ones opposed to the kingdom of God. Right, so they're coming forth with their own kingdom explanation of how this is happening. But if he's bringing God's kingdom, but possessed by the kingdom opposing God, we have a problem. Right, there's a problem there because what's he constantly doing throughout Mark? He's in conquest. He's casting out the demons. He's purging the kingdom. He's driving them out of the land, right? He's dealing with enemy occupation. So if he's working for the kingdom of cosmic rebellion, why is he defeating his own soldiers? That's the logic of the issue, right? And Jesus is going to ask the same question. Look at 23 through 27. And he called to them and said, called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So Jesus says, how can infighting survive? Like, infighting doesn't work. How can a house stand against itself? It only ends in division and destruction. That accusation makes no sense. So in a purely logical point, Jesus says, here's the problem with your logic. This just simply doesn't work. Like, we all know this. It just doesn't work. But he actually then gives us a theological answer. I don't know if you caught it there. Look at Mark 27 again, 3:27 again. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. Then he may plunder his house. What is Jesus currently doing in his ministry? He is plundering the house of the strong man. You know, like, that's what he's doing. He's plundering the house. He's conquering. He's freeing slaves. He's restoring rights. He's dispossessing demons of their bounty. He's giving inheritance back to the people. Like, you can see what Jesus is doing in the conquest. And it begs the question, if Jesus is plundering the house, when did he bind the strong man? Because what you might be tempted to say is at the cross. And I think there's an ultimate answer in that I think we see. But then how is Jesus plundering the house now, before the cross? All right? And why would he give an illustration of something being bound if he's not even yet bound, even though he's doing the thing, the fruit of the binding? Does that make sense? So you remember that temptation of Jesus in the wilderness that happened way back in Mark 1, and Mark, like, did the whole baptism and temptation of Jesus in, like, four verses? It was like he came and was baptized, and then he went in the wilderness, and then he was, like, he just runs through it. We get a greater account of those stories in the other Gospels. And you remember when Jesus defeats, especially Luke has a really in-depth one for us, when Jesus defeats the temptation of Satan, what happens is Jesus does what Adam failed to do, right? He does what Adam failed the temptation. Jesus conquered Satan in the temptation. Jesus proved himself to be the true, faithful Adam, right? He's the last, that true, faithful Adam. And he reestablishes his dominion over creation. So bear with me here. It's all going to come together, I think. So when Adam listens to the word of the serpent, okay, instead of the word of Yahweh, what Adam has done is he's taken to serve a different God, right? So he has abdicated his position of rule in the order that Yahweh has set up, and he's taken a position under Satan in that situation, right? So he's abdicated here, and he serves here, Okay? And by doing this, he gives up his seat of authority. He abdicates the authority, and Satan takes the seat of authority. So we get this idea of Satan as prince of the world, right? He has dominion until Christ comes and does his thing. And then we read in Ephesians, what? He has all authority in heaven and earth. Everything's under his feet, right? So he takes back the place of authority that Adam abdicates, and he does faithful Adam things where first Adam failed. Okay. So when Jesus rejects the word of the serpent at temptation, and he holds the reality that man does not live by bread alone, but only by the words proceed from the mouth of God, right? He's going back to the word of God. He's casting Satan down from his seat of authority and reassuming the position that Adam should have had. So Jesus comes back into the authority of faithful Adam. And in doing this, he binds a strong man. Right? Satan has lost his authority, lost his power. Jesus now can leave this desert and begin casting out the demons. He can tell the enemy soldiers what to do and where to go. He has all authority over all things. And so he enters the house and begins plundering the nations and bringing them back to Yahweh. So the point is Jesus is making, in one sense, is really, really simple to see, right? Pharisees, you want to know why the demons flee? It's not because we're on the same team. It's because I've taken back the seat of authority. I've bound the strong man. So now I'm the strong man, right? There was a strong man. I'm the stronger man. Now I'm the strong man. They listen to me, right? That's why he can command the demons to flee, right? There's one stronger than who they thought the strong man was, and that's the Son of Man, right? Jesus tells us twice already, all authority has been given to the Son of Man. It's all his, all authority, not just some, all of it, including over the demons, including in forgiving of sins. And then we get one of Jesus' truly statements, right? So he kind of makes this case. He gives the logical reason. Obviously, the house would fall if it competed against itself. Then he gives the theological reason. However, since I've bound the strong man, now I can command his minions what to do. Flee, right? And then we get this truly statement. Look with me at 28 and 20 through 30. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven to the children of man, will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now he has the Holy Spirit, and they're accusing him of having an unclean spirit. So you see what's happening there. So Jesus says, allow me to fill you in on the flip side of this authority of the Son of Man, right? Not only does the Son of Man have the authority to forgive sins, but the Son of Man also has the authority to condemn, right? And it goes back to this issue of Christ's kingship, right? Like many people love to testify to his love. We love to testify about the love of God and the love of the Father and the love of Christ. And we should, because that's a very real thing. We often do so at neglecting the understanding of his judgment, because he has that too, right? We pick one side. John 5, 22 through 23 says this, and then we'll jump 27 to that. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to who? To the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor my Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him, verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment. Because he is the Son of Man, all authority, both to forgive and to judge. So Christ is the judge. But Mark tells us that he can also forgive the sins of the children of man, even their blasphemies. Except one, right? And we're going to dive into that. What does that mean? Because in a moment, he's going to say he can forgive all the blasphemies except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's unforgivable. Seems a little like they contradict each other a little bit there. How can blasphemy be both forgivable and unforgivable at the same time? Well, the simple answer is that Jesus is offering mercy. And he is offering mercy here. If you remember the baptism of Jesus, John stated that John baptizes with water, but one was coming who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Right? There's a greater baptism happening here. What John is speaking of, we know to be Pentecost, right? The Spirit coming down on the people of the church, right? The events that the church receives the Spirit. And what Jesus is telling these scribes who are rejecting him is that while this accusation of blasphemy is monumental and momentous, it's significant. Don't pretend like this is a little deal. It's not necessarily a fatal error at this time. Let me explain. What the scribes from Jerusalem reject now, because Jesus is working in Galilee at this point, is going to be offered to them again in Jerusalem by the men from Galilee. Those apostles that he just gave authority to, they're going to scatter from Jerusalem and take this testimony of the Spirit throughout the whole world. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon the disciples. They will be witnesses to the Jews, to the scribes and the Pharisees included. And at that point, you still have time. Right? If you're a Jew who lives through the death of Jesus, the resurrection, and then the gospel comes, you can still repent. There's still time. Right? The great day of vengeance hasn't arrived. Remember what Jesus, he'll say on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Right? And we understand how forgiveness works. Forgiveness is not about not knowing what you do. It's about knowing that you are a sinner and repent. Right? So we know what Jesus is saying. He's saying that they don't understand this moment. And he's asking for mercy. That's intercession. That's what Moses was so good at. Remember when God says, they're stiff-necked. I'm going to strike all those Israelites down. And Moses goes, woo, take me instead. Right? I know they're stiff-necked. I know. This is a greater Moses thing. Just, hey, they don't know what they're doing. They don't get it. Show mercy, right? It's a call for mercy. But the warning is this. While there is time now to be forgiven for your insolence, there will be a time when your insolence receives its full penalty. At some point, it's going to be too late. At some point, it's going to be too late. When Jesus, through his resurrection and baptism of the Spirit, has proven his authority, that he is the Son of Man, God made flesh, the Lord of the feast, the Lord of the Sabbath, that he's the Passover lamb, first fruits of the resurrection, that the Holy Spirit dwells in his people. He says, you're going to have another chance here. My men are going to come out. You're going to hear this testimony of the spirits, and you will repent or you will reject it. The Son of Man has authority to forgive, and the Son of Man has authority to condemn. Look how Luke explains it when Jesus is speaking to his disciples. It's Luke 12, 9 through 12. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Not everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. We're going back to this. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you shall say, for the Holy Spirit shall teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So you get it again here. A word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. A word against the Holy Spirit will not. Well, Jesus, the Son of Man, has the Holy Spirit. Like, so what do we do with that? And here's what's happening. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the rejection of the Spirit-taught witness which confesses the Son of Man before men. Does that make sense? It's a rejection of the Spirit-taught witness. In other words, it's rejecting the Evangelion, the gospel, the call. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Just as some soldiers of Saul would one day turn their allegiance from Saul back to David, right? So could the soldiers of the Pharisees turn their allegiance to the greater David. So blasphemy then is not to be explained in like using the Lord's name in vain or something like that. There's still serious things, but that's not what's being discussed here. Rather, it kind of refers to this consummation of Jesus' work, this eschatological framework of Jesus' work within his own generation, the first century AD. Let's put it in context. The rejection of Jesus, as serious as that is, doesn't bring immediate condemnation. Forgiveness is still on the table. But after rejecting the second witness of the Spirit at Pentecost, which had come through the apostles, if you know your history, time runs out for Israel as a national people, doesn't it? Right? Rome would come. Rome would desecrate the temple. Rome would slaughter every Jew that they could find. The Christians would flee to the hills. There's no more sacrifice. There's no more atonement. There's no more high priest. The religion of the Jews is dead. Jesus says, for now, you still have time. But time will run out. It's going to run out. We can't disconnect Jesus' knowledge from, was it Mark 13 with the abomination of desolation? He knows what's coming down the road. And he says, the Son of Man can still forgive. But if you continue down this path, that's unforgivable. To refer to one of the parables that Jesus tells about this event, the master would come and he would give the vineyard to worthy servants. Remember, they kill the master's son, and he's going to come, take the workers away. He's going to cast them to the dogs, and he will give the vineyard to worthy servants. That's when the time is up. So the specific application of the warning is the contextual application. What Jesus is doing within his generation is, be warned, the kingdom is here, the day of the Lord is at hand, and you still have a little time, but it's running out. The Son of Man can forgive. Repent. But what's the general application? What does it mean for us today? In a lot of ways, it's similar. Proverbs 29:1, I think, helps us. This is a great proverb. He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. It's a good one. So God sends us these different witnesses and warnings via the ministry of his church, of other Christians, both official and unofficial. He's patient, we know. He's slow to anger. But if we continue in sin, we will face judgment. So the application is really quite simple. It's repent the first time. I mean, it really is. It's because you don't know when that end is. Repent the first time, right? But there's also the mercy of, but God is a merciful God. You can repent later. Wouldn't recommend it, because none of us know the time that we have on this earth. So don't play the game. Maybe I'll look into that later. So in one sense, it means don't fail to repent the first time. When you hear the gospel, respond. Repent to it. Repent to your sins and cling to the gospel of Christ. But it also means, on the flip side, it means don't give up. Right? Because I know we have, you guys like me, you have people that you pray for their faith, and you just feel for years, you just keep praying and like nothing happens. And so there is a sense that there's a comfort here as well, where it is both a warning and a comfort, because it's a mercy. Repent the first time, but also know God is merciful, right? And so we continue to pray for the faith of those who've not clung to Christ, right? He is long-suffering, he is patient, right? And so just as it was in the generation of Jesus's day, it is for us today. At some point, it's going to be too late, right? There is an urgency with the gospel, which I think also, quick aside, should impress upon us the importance of evangelism and missions, right? I mean, at some point, like, we should be a people who understand urgency with the word of God, because we don't know these things. We know how long someone has. We don't know how long. So we should be going with the gospel. Constantly going with the gospel to our coworkers, our friends, our neighbors, going with the gospel, because he's a merciful God. This morning, Mark takes us from story A, Jesus' family calling crazy, to story B, the Pharisees calling him demon-possessed and Jesus refuting the claim and providing a warning about blasphemy. And now we're going to return to story A. I'm going to put all this together in just a moment. So, accusation of madness, accusation of demonic possession, back to madness, 31 through 35. His mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And so we pick up the story from Mark 3, 20 through 21, as if nothing had happened. You could take that whole blasphemy section out, and it would be a natural flowing story. But Jesus says something that would be completely shocking to the Hebrew mind here. Whoever does the will of God are my mother and brothers. So to disown family in that sense would have been very unheard of in that culture. The tight-knitness, your identity was your family identity. And it's essentially, in one sense, Jesus is actually, it could come across like he's embracing the sin of the prodigal son. The prodigal son's sin was essentially, give me my inheritance, I'm cutting you off. I'm doing my own family thing. Like it was a disowning of his family to go his own path. It's a big deal. We have to ask what Jesus means by this, right? Because it's a tough one, I think, at times to understand. It's probably right up there with let the dead bury their own dead. Always kind of feels like a yikes. It's harsh. So a couple things. First, let's see what he doesn't mean. Right? Jesus doesn't mean that he was severing family ties. In the final hours of his life, one of the biggest concerns is going to be, John, take look out for my mom. Right? I mean, he's not severed family ties. He still has the family ties in that sense. So what does he mean? What he means is that there's a deeper kinship than blood. Right? There's something that's deeper than blood. There's a spiritual kinship that's characterized, that is seen, expressed by obedience to the Father. So understand what he's doing here. On the heels of warning the Pharisees about the judgment that's coming, he then breaks down the wall of the Jew-Gentile division, the family division. Now he's kind of opened that up to anyone who obeys the Father. The Messiah is not just for the Jews, he's for Gentiles as well. In other words, this whole world order that you thought you understood has been flipped on its head. It's not about blood type. It's not about descent. It actually never has been. It's always been about faith. It's about embracing the testimony of the Spirit. And by the way, your time is running out. All right? And so if you believe Christ's words to be madness or demonic, then he's saying you're not in the body. You're just not in the body. You're not in the family. You're not in the house. You're not a child of God. As a church, what Mark portrays for us this morning is a gracious king, right? It's a gracious judge, one that doesn't condemn immediately, but is slow to anger. Slow to anger. Unfortunately, we tend to take advantage of this, right? We do. We tend to take advantage of it. We put off the urgency of the testimony of the Spirit. We put off the urgency of killing our sins, putting our sins to death, mortifying sin, right? The very real danger with these things is that your neck kind of becomes stiff. It just breaks off one time. Right, it becomes you end up living a spiritual life of the proverb that you harden your heart. You end up looking like Pharaoh, calloused heart, right? And we don't want calloused hearts or consciences. Those are bad things. We want raw hearts and consciences, right? We want the kind of conscience that every time something bumps against it, you feel it, and you notice it, and it bugs you, right? That's the kind of conscience that you want. So in this Mark and sandwich, we get kind of 2 degrees of relationship. We get blood, all right, family, and then we get tribe, right, his people. We have family and tribe. We want to go family and or blood and religion, right? Even Jesus' own family at this point fails to understand. Even his own religious tribe at this point fails to understand. So be wary. There's a warning, I think we see it. Judas is a great example of it, right? Proximity doesn't equal relationship. Right, that's an important thing for us. You can be, Judas was around Jesus a lot, but it didn't have a saving relationship with Jesus, right? He didn't bow to the king. He didn't bend the knee, right? So just because you're close to the king doesn't mean you're actually on the king's team, right? That's an important, it's a dangerous thing to believe. I'm in church every week. I go to Bible study. I'm good. So be wary of that. C.S. Lewis, we'll kind of wrap up with this, said it really well. This is I believe it's C.S. Lewis. Jesus is either a lunatic, a liar, or Lord, right? So this is good. So in today's text, this is a great text for it because we saw that he's not a lunatic, right, despite what his family might say, right? We see that he's not a liar, because that's what the religious leaders tried to accuse him of being, right, despite what the religious leaders might say, which you only leaves you with one option. Right, if he's not lying, if he's not a lunatic, then he must be true. All right, so he's Lord. That's what he claims to be, right? So that is the third option. And of course, if you've been here for 7 weeks, that's the thing Mark's been trying to communicate the whole time. This is King Jesus, right? It's kingship. That is the point of the gospel. That's the point of the Evangelion, that you submit to the king or you oppose him. Those are the options. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his work. We thank you for his mercy. We thank you for his judgment. These are all things that they're good things that we should be thankful for. And Father, we know that we have all failed tremendously at different times. We have put off things that we should do because the the lack of urgency to mortify sin, to deal with certain issues in our life. We've put those things off. But Father, we thank you that the judge, Christ, is also a merciful judge, that he is one who does not immediately condemn for every lack of faith, but there are opportunities to repent. Of course, we don't know how many opportunities there are for us in any of those things, so we pray that we'd be a people quick to repent. Quick to turn to Christ. And we know that that is the blessed life. Like the life that is repentant is the life of David. It's a man after God's own heart. And so we pray that this is who we are. This is who we imitate as we go about trying to represent Christ well and obey God in all things. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.